There we are. Good evening. Tuesday night's Bible study on the book of Acts. We've had a couple weeks off for the Christmas break, so we're getting back at it. Last time we met, we went through the first half of chapter 8. And so today we're going to do the second half of chapter 8. So let me just remind you where we were, if anybody has any questions as we do that. So in chapter 7, which we did a few classes ago, was all about Stephen. He had been ordained, as I would say, he was ordained as a deacon, and he was in the temple preaching and doing some minor miracles, healing kind of stuff. Was not an apostle, but like we would say, he was a deacon, so kind of a second tier. And the Jewish leaders didn't like it, so they arrested him. He was talking about this Jesus character. And all of chapter 7, pretty much, pert near, was Stephen's speech or sermon as he was on trial. And as he's talking, he's aggravating them because he starts talking about how Jesus is in heaven. He sees a vision of Jesus in heaven, which validates that he's saying Jesus is the Messiah and you guys missed it. And it throws the Jewish leaders kind of into a rage. They drag him outside and stone him. We would consider that the first martyr in the early church. And standing there, it says, we are introduced in the end of chapter 7, we are introduced to Saul. Saul was standing there, and they were laying their garments at the feet of Saul as they were stoning Stephen. Then in chapter 8, it begins right there. Saul approved of his execution. You see that first one there. And they buried Stephen, some of the other believers at the time. And then what happened there in verse 4, you remember, if you remember back a few weeks, the church was scattered. They're now being openly persecuted. Prior to this, they were not being openly persecuted. They were still meeting in the temple, and the Jewish leaders were tolerant of them, even though not approving. Well, now it's just changed. This event changed it. So now they're being openly persecuted. So it scatters these believers. They go all over the place. And as we would say, that's how God makes something good come out of something bad, which he always does. And so now the message about Jesus is getting cast about because the believers are carrying this message as they're going places. And so one of the places they go is in the city of Samaria. We don't know where that is. There's some speculation, but it's somewhere in the middle of Israel, between Galilee and Judea. So some of the believers go there, and there's a magician there, Simon, who becomes converted. Now, did he really do magic? You know, maybe he did a little bit of some kind of supernatural tricks, you know, via help of some demonic incantation or something. More likely he was a fake. And he did some kind of tricks to make people think he was a magician, and so he got himself compensated in that way. He saw all that was going on. He converted, became a Christian as part of this. Now, they weren't yet called Christians, but he became part of the early church there. And Peter and John come down. I'm still summarizing from last class. So in verse 14 there, Peter and John come down to check out what's going on. You know, those are the two heads of the church, really. And they come down and they want to see, did these Gentiles, see, this is the first foray of the gospel message into Gentile territory. Although Samaritans are not really Gentiles, they're half Jews. But they're hated by the Jews. So there's that kind of stuff going on. Peter and John come down there and they lay their hands on them and pray over them, these new believers, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they, it appears, it doesn't specifically say it in the text here, it appears that they too start speaking in tongues. That was an early symbol, event that would occur when someone had faith and was given the Holy Spirit. They would speak in tongues. So Simon says, I'll give you money if you make this happen to me. That's where, I don't know if you remember, that's where the term simony has come from in the church. That was a term used in the Middle Ages, especially when somebody would try to buy their way into a position of authority in the church. And it was actually quite common. There was a number of corrupt popes in the Middle Ages leading up to the time of Martin Luther. Part of what caused, the biggest issue Martin Luther had was theological, the selling of indulgences. But there was also the issue that there were a number of popes who would accept bribes in order to appoint someone as an archbishop. Oh, you want to be the next archbishop? That one died or retired or whatever. You know, here, give me some money and I'll make you the next archbishop. And that was called simony, as a negative. And the reason is because right here in this event, Simon the magician tried to, right there in verse 18 you say, he offered them money. Give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands will receive the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not how it works. And Peter, you remember, we went over it in fair detail. Peter chastises him and calls him out. And Simon repents and says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come to me. So it appears that Simon recants. And then verse 25 there, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. That's where we ended a few weeks ago. Questions about any of that? Yeah, Rich.
In verse 4, I wrote down there that Philip was not one of the disciples. This was one of the seven.
Yes.
In chapter 6, how do we know that?
Well, we don't know for sure. Here's the reason why we believe that's the case. And I do believe that's the case. And at least one of the commentaries I read also said that. Because there is a Philip who was one of the seven that was ordained as deacons. Okay? Now, yes, there's also a Philip who's an apostle. Part of the reason we think this is Philip the deacon and not Philip the apostle is because Peter and John came down. If this was Philip the apostle, would Peter and John have needed to come down to check it out? No. Peter and John, the apostles are like, well, we want to make sure they're hearing the gospel correctly and that they've been baptized. So Peter and John are coming down for like oversight, so some supervision to check things out. If this was Philip the apostle, we would not have thought that it would not have been necessary for Peter and John.
So is this the same Philip in verse 26?
Of chapter 6. Oh, yeah, verse 26 of right here. No, I'm about to get to that. Excellent, excellent intro or segue for me. Perfect.
I got something else to add.
Okay, all right. We were just ready to transition, and go ahead.
With baptism, I wasn't going to ask this. I was going to say this for another time. With baptism, you talked about that they made sure that everything was being done correctly. Baptism is important, and it's emphasized. So why didn't Paul baptize? He said, I never baptized anyone except so-and-so.
Yeah, so first of all, a little bit of a funny statement. I didn't Paul is defending himself against some accusations. This is, and I don't remember which of his epistles. You're right, it's happening. He says, I haven't baptized anyone, well, except so-and-so and this one and that one and that one. And he lists three or four names, which is kind of funny. You did baptize people.
Yeah, but it'd be just like you going into ministry and saying, well, I don't baptize. I came to preach. You want to get baptized, go to Emmanuel.
Yeah.
So I don't understand why he's not baptized.
I'm not sure either. I'd have to read up in some commentaries. I'm not sure the context of that whole event. Yeah, Jeannie?
Well, weren't people thinking and choosing their favorites?
Well, is that when Paul says, I didn't baptize, well, except for these two or three people, was that when he said, some follow Apollos, some follow me, some follow Christ? And so Paul is really trying to focus everyone on, don't pick and choose your leaders or pit us against each other, me against Apollos or against Peter or anyone else. We should all be following Christ. And so, that's all kind of part of that same conversation. So maybe that's the next book of the Bible we study when we finish this one. Maybe.
Get back with me.
Yeah, I'll get back with you. There you go. Okay, so the rest of chapter 8 is this other event. Very well-known event. Everybody knows about it. We've heard it. It comes up in our lectionary regularly. Verse 26 of chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." Now, first of all, notice it says, an angel of the Lord. Not the angel of the Lord. You guys remember that conversation I had? Was it in this Bible class or the previous one? Was this one about the angel of the Lord? There are a number of places in the Old Testament where the text is properly translated as the angel of the Lord, and many theologians, including some of my seminary professors and including me, think that the angel of the Lord is a reference to the pre-incarnate Jesus. Here it says an angel of the Lord. Probably not Michael or Gabriel, because then they might have been mentioned by name, the angel Gabriel or the angel Michael. So maybe another angel. And so how does that angel of the Lord say to Philip? Probably in a dream or a vision. That's mostly how they communicated with people. This is, we believe, again, it doesn't specifically say, but we believe this is Philip the Apostle. So this is a different Philip, as you mentioned before, Rich. It appears like this is Philip the Apostle. There's just a few implications that make us think that, but we don't know for sure. So could this be Philip the deacon? It's possible, but it seems much more likely based on the events of what happened that it's Philip the apostle. Now, let me go over here. See, I'm logged in as me, so I'm going to find you a map and show you where he was and where he was going, because I think it's very interesting. Let's see, maps, here we go, there's a good one. Can you see that? No, you can't see that very well. Let me turn the front lights off just a little bit, just briefly, just to give you a little idea. So this is kind of a modern day map. I gave this to when we went to Israel most recently. This was part of our orientation map. Jerusalem is right there. There's the Dead Sea, there's the Sea of Galilee. This is the region of Galilee. This is where Samaria was, right on these mountains in here. And then Jerusalem was there. And then the wilderness or the desert area of Israel is down here, and then all along on the leeward side of this mountain range, all the way up to Galilee. You can see the colors. The green is fairly lush. It gets rain as the weather patterns come across the Mediterranean. And let's see, was anybody in here on the trip with me? Jill was, but I don't think anyone else in here was. So when you're over here along the coast for this, 12 or 15 mile path, you would think you're in the middle of Iowa. It's just green and there's farmlands and they've got some irrigation, but it's not real necessary. They're growing crops, a lot of grains. It's very lush. And then you get into the hill country right here to the west of the peaks. And you know how it is, like with the Rocky Mountains as well. That gets a little bit of rain as the weather is coming up over the mountains. They mostly use that back at that time as well as modern times as pasture land. It's not flat, so it's hard to farm. But they use it as pasture land for sheep and goats and cattle. Then you hit the ridge line, which is where Jerusalem is. And then on the other side of that, it's just bare desert. A lot of dirt and rocks and maybe a few scrub brushes, bushes, and that's about it. Okay? So back at that time, there were three roads. One is the Via Maris, which went along the Mediterranean Sea. It went up here from Samaria and Damascus all the way down here down to Egypt. That was a main trading route. Another one was called the King's Highway, which went along the row of bluffs here to the east of the Jordan River, and again went all the way from Damascus and Syria up here, came down here, and then cut across somewhere in here and joined the Via Maris down to Egypt, main trading routes. There was a third, much more minor trading route that went right along the ridge. Right along the ridge. Now, do you see that little dotted area there? That's Gaza. That's an ancient name. So we hear about Gaza today in the news because that's where all the turmoil is right now. Well, Gaza was part of the area of the Philistines back then. And the Philistines controlled it. And the Palestinians control it today. And yes, there's some controversy about that. So what we hear in that text was that Philip received a message from an angel of the Lord to go down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So, I bumped the screen. So from Jerusalem, he would have gone along this ridge road and then joined the crossroad over towards Gaza. So he's not down to Egypt. But down in this region, it's just bare, you know, prairie land. Like we might think of in the Wild West, where you got a few tumbleweeds and a few scrub brushes here and there, and there's not a whole lot there. Okay? Give you a picture of where Philip is for this event that's about to happen. All right. Just a little bit of a geography lesson for you for the moment, so you know kind of where we are. Let me call the text back up. There we go. All right. Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So I just showed you where that's going. This is a desert place, which it is. And, verse 27, and he rose and went. Unlike Jonah, by the way. What did Jonah do when he was told to go somewhere? Yeah, he went the opposite direction, right? Verse 27, he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So a few things to point out here, some historical events as well, some things to keep you in mind of. Ethiopia, it's in Africa, was populated by, well, I would say blacks, but you could say dark-skinned people. I had a close friend in college who was black, and he said, "Don't call me African-American. I'm not from Africa. Just call me black." I said, "Okay, deal. I'll call you whatever you want. I want to be polite." But so anyway, so Ethiopia being part of Africa, so this is what we're going to say is now the gospel message is reaching out across races. Previously, the very previous story, it was going to the Samaritans, so it's reaching out across nationalities. Now it's reaching out across races. So an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. A eunuch, you guys know what that means, right? Yeah. Makes some of us squirm a little bit, maybe. I was curious about that in the Bible. God tells his people not to castrate boys, men. That's an abhorrence to God. Why did this happen? Well, some of you probably know just from maybe world history. There were some cultures in the Middle East as well as in the Far East, you know, in China and places like that, where they would castrate a man because that would do a few things. First of all, it takes away sexual drive. Secondly, it makes them more submissive and docile. And then a king or a queen could put them in charge of their harem. You can trust them because nothing's going to happen. You can put them in charge of your treasury because they're more submissive and, you know, less aggressive. There's no testosterone after all. And so that was a common practice in some cultures back in biblical times. I don't know how long that lasted. I don't know if it still lasts. Maybe there are cultures today that still do that. That was forbidden by God, by the way, in the Old Testament. Jews never did that. Christians never did that. That was something that God said, no, that's an abhorrence. Don't do that. I made you the way I made you, and you should have all your parts. All right, so he was in charge of all her treasure. Now, why had he come to Jerusalem to worship? He must have heard the gospel somewhere along the line. Now, at this point, the gospel is just the Old Testament, or the scripture. Just like, remember, the three wise men, the Magi. They came from the east. What did they know? Well, they were probably three scholars from Persia or Babylon who heard the message from the Old Testament when the Jews were in exile there. And so they heard that, they knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. They saw the star and they made the connection and traveled to worship the newborn Savior, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Same thing happened in the opposite direction. Ethiopia is to the west in Africa. At some point, he must have been exposed to the Old Testament and heard the prophecies about this coming Messiah. So, not knowing that the Messiah had been born, had lived, had died, had risen, didn't know any of that, he's just coming to Jerusalem to worship with the other Jews. Is he a Jew?
He's circumcised.
A little excessive on the circumcision, right? Yeah. The rabbi went a little too far with the bris.
Yeah,
right. We don't know. It appears like he is Jewish, but we don't know. If he's Jewish, he's been converted to Judaism. Okay? So we're not really sure. But he at least is a believer in the true God. He's been exposed to the Old Testament. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now here's some more interesting stuff. First of all, to have a chariot, you would have to be rich. Well, he's in charge of the Queen of Ethiopia's treasure. So, chariots back then, a lot of them were for battle purposes or military purposes, although some of them were for just transportation for royalty and people in the royal court. But, you know, it would probably be 8 or 10 feet wide by a good 12 or 15 feet long. Two big wheels. Yes, like you would see in the movies, the back would be open. Typically, when they were used for military purposes, it had a driver with anywhere from 1 to 4 horses. And then on either side, it could accommodate 2, 3, 4, usually archers or spearmen. So as the chariot is driving into a battle against your enemies, the archers can fire arrows, the spearmen are throwing spears. And just the fact that you have horses galloping at you is going to scare the enemy soldiers. The royalty would use it just for transportation, because it was a better way to be transported than, say, a wagon, you know, a horse and a buggy. It's a little better than that. So they would have a chair or chairs or probably a bench that's attached, so that it's not bouncing around. And so he's sitting on a bench or a chair on the side while the driver is driving the chariot. Okay? So that's kind of interesting for me. I mean, you're kind of following along Pastor Measles' thought process here as I was researching all of this. Yeah, Jeannie?
Now, Ethiopia is near Egypt, right?
On the other side of Egypt, yeah.
And there were Jews in Egypt, because we know.
Right. So somewhere in there, the Jewish scriptures had made their way to Ethiopia, and this person got exposed to them. Right.
Okay. So this eunuch is coming from Jerusalem down the King's Highway.
Mm-hmm.
Heading west.
Cutting over to Gaza, and then going to head around through Egypt. Well, that's an interesting thought. Now, Qumran is north and east of Jerusalem, so it's the opposite direction. But did this eunuch have the funds to purchase a scroll of Isaiah? It would have been very expensive. But yes, he could have bought a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he's like, I can't wait to get to home to read this, so he's reading it.
Qumran is south of Jerusalem on the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea scrolls were found.
You're right. You're right. I was thinking wrong. Yes. It's south and east a little bit from Jerusalem where the Dead Sea and the Jordan River meet. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, there you go. Well, it could be. Now, here's another little interesting tidbit that I came across, and so I went down this rabbit hole as well. How would Philip know that he was reading the prophet Isaiah? He was reading the prophet Isaiah. I don't know if any of you have heard this before in maybe a history class or somewhere else, but through most of world history, actually up until fairly recently, reading would be done out loud. Any of you heard of that? You would read out loud. That was the common thing. So I did a little more research of that. It was common to read out loud for a few reasons. First of all, books were rare because they had to be copied by hand. Scrolls. Or eventually scrolls turned into books that were bound like we think of today. Because they had to be all hand copied, they were fairly rare and only the rich could afford them. So if you were going to read, you're going to read out loud so everybody can enjoy whatever it is you're reading. You're not going to be selfish to keep it to yourself. Also, there's a fair amount of illiteracy. So you're reading out loud for other people to be able to have advantage of hearing what you're reading. Okay? It was considered rude to not read out loud. All right? There was a reference to St. Augustine commenting how St. Ambrose, which is his spiritual father, St. Ambrose had the unusual habit of reading silently, and it irked his students, one of which was St. Augustine. So just more evidence that it was expected or common that you would read out loud. Now today that'd be strange, wouldn't it?
Especially in a library.
You're right. You know, there are plenty of times where Jill and I might both be reading a book at the same time, and if we're both reading out loud, we'd... You shut up? No, you shut up. No, you shut up. I can't read what I'm reading. But you understand, with books being rare, and you would commonly read out loud.
It's interesting, because in Revelations it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy."
Really?
Yes.
I hadn't picked up on that. So in Revelation it actually says, "Reads aloud."
Right.
I also found this, a little tidbit, and this was not a theological thing, but I came across this somewhere as I was kind of researching this, and I did a little search on the internet and whatever. When you read aloud, it's better for your memory, because then your mouth is vocalizing it, and your ears are hearing it, as well as your brain and your eyes are seeing the words. It reinforces memory. You can remember things better when you read out loud. Just a little thought.
Well, as a Christ Lutheran graduate, Mr. Winter always told us when we were writing a report to read it out loud because it will make more sense when you hear it than what way you think it is written.
Sure.
Or when you're making... So if it doesn't sound right when you speak it, it won't be understood as a written.
Sure. That makes sense. When I had to do my memory work in the catechism, and then when I was at the seminary and they made us re-memorize, most of us had memorized it at some point, but all the seminary students, okay, you got to memorize catechism, you're going to be expected to do your confirmants to do it, you need to do it again. And there was actually a graduate student who we had to go to, and he would pop quiz us, and we'd have to know the answers. So I had to memorize the catechism again. Fortunately, I had memorized it decently as a confirmand, but when I was practicing that, I would say it out loud. I would read it out loud, and yes, Jill would say, "Who are you talking to in there?"
Yeah.
"Oh, quiet, I'm just practicing my sermon," or "I'm just reading, doing my catechism memory." You know, and I think probably the secretaries, Christy and Amy, have probably caught me reading out loud in my office on occasion as well. So I still do that sometimes. But that makes sense, doesn't it? So for various reasons, people would read out loud. In fact, I came across somewhere, I did not write it in my notes, that it wasn't till somewhere in the 1700s or 1800s that it became a common practice to read silently. fairly late in world history.
Could that have something to do with how good you are at reading?
Could be.
Because I remember my daughter started reading in kindergarten, but she didn't read in her head until second grade.
Could be how confident you are at reading.
Yeah.
It could also be with the prevalence of books, that as there are more books, you might have multiple people reading simultaneously, which you wouldn't have had because books were so rare. So anyway, just kind of interesting. So how did Philip know he was reading the prophet Isaiah? He heard him. He, you know, the chariot, the horses are not galloping. They're walking. Okay? So can you catch up to a chariot on foot? Yeah, you might have to quicken your stride. The horses are going to have a longer stride. But he's going over there and he hears him reading. And he recognizes it. It's the prophet Isaiah. Verse 29.
Hey, Pastor, before you go too much further, sorry I'm thinking about this, but it says he's an Ethiopian. He's definitely Jewish, right? Because he went to...
It appears that way. It doesn't say he's Jewish, but yes, it appears he's Jewish. Yes.
Yeah, because he went to Jerusalem to
right.
worship.
Right, right.
And, I mean, there's a chance that he's not true Ethiopian, right? Because during the captivity, there could have been a family that escaped captivity and made their way to Ethiopia to get away from the Egyptians, right? And,
yep.
Right? And they could have started anew in Ethiopia, and there's an entire...
A little pocket of Jews.
Right.
Yeah. That is possible. Yes. Yeah, we're not really sure. And there's no further evidence. So yes, that is a very good possibility. All right. Verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So he did. He walks over there, probably a quick walk, because he's got to keep up with the horses. Verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Okay, before we get into the specifics of what he was reading, this is the tenet of some basic biblical understanding. Some scriptural interpretation here, okay? We still are taught this at the seminary even today. And that is, and you guys have heard me say this before, I know you've heard Pastor Q and other pastors say this as well. There are parts of the Bible that are very plain and easy to understand. So if you tell somebody, read the Bible, we should all read the Bible. Luther said everyone should read the Bible. You should. And I don't know what percentage, but there's big chunks of it that you're like, oh yeah, I can understand that. The gospel message, for instance, is fairly clear in most of the Bible. However, are there parts of the Bible, especially prophecies, that are maybe a little unclear, a little hard to understand? Look at the book of Revelation. Very hard to understand unless someone can point it out to you and teach you. Well, this is referring to that, and this means that. And so it kind of put the pieces together. Yes, that is true as well. We all need teachers and people to explain some of the more challenging and difficult parts of the Bible, hence Bible study, and why that is good as well. So, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? Yes, very true. Okay? We all need that help. So, Philip comes up and sits with him, just steps on the back of the chariot, and they're riding along. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Wow. Now that is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. Any of you have a study Bible, we'll say that in there. And when we read this, what do we think of? Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a sheep, he was slaughtered. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent. Who's this talking about? Jesus. Now for us it seems pretty obvious, right? Absolutely. Keep in mind, this Ethiopian eunuch, the court treasurer for the queen, he's a Jew, appears to be a Jew, knows the Old Testament. He has a scroll from Isaiah. He hasn't heard yet about Jesus or that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's pondering this. What's this talking about? Well, clearly this is a prophecy. And you can see what he says here, by the way, that he says, "And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?'" Was Jesus like a sheep led to the slaughter? Yeah. Was he silent? Now, I know some of you in here are farmers and, you know, familiar with farm animals and all. When you shear a sheep, is it quiet? I'm guessing it is.
Can be. Basically, you just set them up and they just relax. It's kind of like if you put a chicken on its back, it kind of goes to sleep.
Okay.
Now, turning hooves is an entirely different
thing. They'll fight against that? I would also say, and see, again, this I don't know. I've never been part of or witness to slaughtering an animal. I know my dad grew up on a farm, and he and his dad and my grandpa would go out and slaughter a chicken every Sunday for chicken dinner. And that's why he always said growing up, he said, "You know, I'm kind of sick of chicken. I'd rather have pork or beef. Why do we have to eat chicken?" And so my mom would purposely avoid making chicken except on once in a while. They also, I hear stories from my dad, they had pigs. And so a couple times a year they'd slaughter a pig, and then for the next month they'd have pork. Do animals, do they make noise when they know they're about to be slaughtered? Are they quiet?
No, they're busy doing what they do.
They're not even paying attention. Okay.
Unless you miss.
Unless you miss.
And they get really excited.
I imagine, yes. Well, anyway, like a sheep led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. We know this is talking about Jesus. He almost spoke nothing the entire time he was on trial, just a few little blips here and there. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Was Jesus humiliated? Oh, absolutely. They mocked him. The soldiers did. He was absolutely humiliated. Was justice denied him? He was innocent. Pilate even knew he was innocent. And yet, caved into the pressure and condemned Jesus. Who can describe his generation, Jesus' generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? Now we have, again, a biblical, interpretation as Lutherans, that every single part of the Bible points to Jesus. And I will tell you, I think I've mentioned this in this Bible study in past years. When I went to the seminary, I had heard that. Well, yeah, Lutherans say that everything in the Bible points to Jesus, but there's parts that, how does that point to Jesus? How does that point to Jesus? How does that point to Jesus? So I was a smidge skeptical going into the seminary. Well, after taking enough classes and having a few polite conversations with my classmates and also asking a few pointed questions of various professors, I came to believe, absolutely, and I can find it now, I came out of the seminary realizing that it's absolutely true. Every single part of the Bible points to the Messiah, the Savior, to Jesus. Some of it is very obvious, and some of it is fairly hidden or subtle, but it all points to Jesus. I quizzed some of my classmates at lunch one time, "Well, how does that psalm point to Jesus?" And they came up with an answer. And so I'm like, okay, you're right, it does. So, yes, who can describe his generation? His life is taken away from the earth. This is pointing to Jesus. And this is an entry point for Philip to talk about the gospel. Because right there in verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." Okay, so it went on. How long did this conversation go? Probably a while, half hour, hour, who knows. But this was kind of the open door that allowed Philip to broach this topic and talk about Jesus. And he explained all about Jesus. Verse 36, "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" Now, this is a little bit of an implication that this eunuch was a Jew. prior to Jesus and his baptism and his command to the disciples to baptize in Matthew 28, the Jews did have a ritual of baptism. What was the Jewish ritual of baptism for? Anybody remember? Pop quiz.
Cleansing.
Trivia question.
The cleansing thing?
No, not really. It was a conversion ritual. That if you wanted to become a Jew, you needed to be baptized to show that your old way of life and your old thinking was wrong. So you're being cleansed. So there is a part of that that's cleansed. You're being cleansed. If you're a man, you'd need to be circumcised as well. And then you would be welcomed into the Jewish religion. So baptism was a conversion ritual. This is part of the reason why baptism was offensive to the Pharisees when John the Baptist was baptizing. Because they're saying, we're already Jews. You, John the Baptist, why are you telling us we need to be baptized? We're already Jews. We don't need to be baptized. Maybe some of these others need to be, but not us. Well, John the Baptist, and then Jesus following him, and when Jesus was baptized, changed the nature of baptism. Sort of not. Because it no longer was a conversion rite to become a Jew. It was now, we could say, I'm talking out loud now, just kind of second guessing. It's a conversion rite to make you not a Jew, but a child of God. A member of God's family. So the purpose of baptism just opened up, blossomed out. My point here is, this eunuch is familiar with the process of baptism. So was he born a Jew or converted a Jew? I would say, now this is just me talking, I did not read this in a commentary anywhere. I would say he was probably converted to being a Jew because he was familiar with baptism. And now hearing about Jesus, he's still thinking of baptism as a conversion rite, which it sort of is. And so he says to Philip, well, I want to be baptized as a Christian. I want to be part of this new church that you're telling me about. I want to be part of this Jesus. Look, there's some water over there, a little creek probably. Why don't we stop? Can I be baptized? That's what he's asking, which is a wonderful thing, right? This is a good thing. He commanded the chariot, so verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So, they stopped, they went down and he got baptized. It says the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. Don't read too much into that. It's not like, oh, all of a sudden, some spiritual thing, he disappeared. No, it means he said, okay, now that I've explained it to you, you've been baptized, glory be, I'm going to head back that way. He walks over the rise, you know, going back this way, and the eunuch keeps going on, and he saw him no more. So the Spirit of the Lord moved or inspired Philip to go somewhere else. That happens, right? So don't read too much into that word carried away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Now see, here's the glorious thing. When your mind has been opened by some little key, you know, this happens in subjects in school. All of you think back to your school days. When you're trying to figure out something, say a math problem, and you're struggling with it, and the teacher says, well, remember this equals that equals that. And you're like, oh, now it all makes sense. And everything falls into place, right? I'm sure all of you have had that experience back. Can you remember that far back, Ron? Barely? That's what's going on here. The eunuch's got his mind is open. Now he understands Jesus is the Messiah that came, died, rose, and ascended. This all happened before this. That's the key. His mind has been opened. Now he's going to go back, Gene, not just to read this brand new book he's got. Oh, I got a new book. I can't wait to get home to read it. I'm going to read it in the car on the way, you know, like we would do. He's reading the book, but now he's probably thinking to himself, I gotta go back to the beginning of this scroll of Isaiah, because now I'm gonna reread it with the understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. And how does that apply to everything Isaiah says? So he's gotten the key to better understand everything he already knows. Okay? That's tremendous.
Footnote on here says, Ethiopian Christians trace their beginning to this man, so Ethiopian kings did not officially adopt Christianity until AD 350.
Okay. So there's a little bit of history that, yeah, I wasn't remembering that. So yes, they consider this guy the founder of Christianity in Ethiopia, which is true. He's excited at this point. He finishes his journey back home, and what does he do? Probably tells his family and his neighbors. All of this, up into Samaria, as well as over into Ethiopia, is happening. Why? Because Saul, was supervising and overseeing the execution, the stoning of Stephen. Stephen's death was not for naught. It caused the spread of the gospel message across national boundaries and across racial boundaries. Okay? So that's part of the theme, the overall theme of the book of Acts, is what happens to the gospel message. Well, there's what happens to it. And Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So Azotus is another name for Ashdod, which is another Philistine city along the coast, just north of Gaza. So if you remember that map I showed you, Gaza is down there, and Ashdod is just north of it, and a little farther north of that is Caesarea Maritime, is right there. So he ended up going down and across through the desert, where he met the eunuch, and then the eunuch turned left or south, continuing through Egypt, and Philip turned right and went up through Ashdod to Caesarea. That's what this is saying here. So it all kind of fits in together with that. Okay? There you go. Look at that. 5 minutes to spare. Questions? Comments?
Yeah, this Luther commentary says we can't think of Ethiopia as the country. It simply means that he was a black man.
Well, it was a region or an area. I think it was a nation. I don't know the history of Ethiopia. Was it actually a nation back then? I don't know.
They had a queen.
Pardon?
They had a queen.
They had a queen, right. So I think I might take a little issue with that commentary, because I don't... Yes, the Ethiopian was a black man, no doubt. It's from Africa.
It was more of a tribe, a group of people who identified together.
Okay. So maybe not a geographic nation, but a tribal nation ruled by a queen.
With usually a geography, yeah.
Okay. Fair. All right. Other questions anywhere in here? All right, good. Well, we're back at it. I don't see any breaks in the near foreseeable future, the coming weeks, so we'll keep going. Tuesday and Wednesday are in sync. Next week we'll continue on. Tuesday and Wednesday, if you want to go to either class. Beginning with Acts 9 and moving forward. All right. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good evening.